Thank you, God, for this time to come to your word. Thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you for the praise in our heart that wants to shout to you. And thank you for the beautiful creation that we live in. So, Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray for your inspiration. Please ignite in us what needs to be ignited. Give us instruction to apply to our lives. Help us to make sense of this. Lord, we pray for your encouragement, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the strength that we get from your Spirit in our life. And Lord, we pray that you will use us to bless others. Bless the people in our lives who are challenged, who are going through tough times. Use us to be a blessing, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I received a thoughtful and thought-provoking text from one of our elders this week. It read, "Was Paul in jail when he wrote Romans?" And the answer to that is no, he wasn't. But he was in Corinth for 3 months when he wrote this letter to Romans. And you know, the intent of the letter was to recruit their help in sending him on to Spain eventually. But before he went there, he had to go to Jerusalem to deliver some money for the poor Jewish people that were being persecuted and actually not well cared for. So his writing was from Corinth, which is like today if I were writing you a letter from Las Vegas. Corinth would have been called their sin city, like our Las Vegas is our sin city. So that's the context from which he writes. He's got kind of a front row seat to human depravity. And as a way of introduction, we'll start by reading the last two verses of last week's passage and the first two verses of this. So Lisa, we're going to be in the introduction for a long time. Not a long time, but you know, relatively speaking. So Romans 1, 16 through 20. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So that is introductory. And I want to just go back to my garage where I was 4 years ago, or 3.5 years ago when I first did this series, and share with you that in Romans 1:16, Paul states that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In the next three verses, a sort of explanation of Paul's logic is given. So we might ask, how is this so, Paul? Because, he says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That is God's way of justifying sinners. That's verse 17. Why is this necessary, Paul? Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 18. But how have the people suppressed the truth, Paul? Because what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. Let's first identify what is the wrath of God. It is His holy hostility to evil. He is not neutral toward evil. Unlike human anger that is often an out-of-control emotion, such as rage or anger that Jesus equated to murder, God's wrath is His refusal to condone it or come to terms with it. It's His final judgment upon it. And God's wrath is against evil. Perhaps Paul was thinking of the creation story in Genesis 1 through 3, where evil is the serpent's refusal to acknowledge God and deceptively transferred that deception to Eve and Adam. This refusal to acknowledge God, even though creation itself reveals its creator, a reference to God's general revelation through nature, it would be similar to our own recognition of beauty. Thomas Kincaid paintings come to mind. They're beautiful. We recognize that. We can stand before it and go, wow, that's beautiful. That's well done. A Beatles song, for a lot of us, that's just good music, right? In Canyon Lake, it's sunrises and sunsets. And I know when we lived in Murrieta, growing up, I would always point out to the girls the sunsets. And I'd always say, this is God showing off. So beautiful, right over the plateau, just gorgeous. His knowledge of Him is in the creation all around us. It's not that recognizing God through creation is the same as knowing His saving grace through Jesus the Christ. In this case, Paul is saying that even with this knowledge of God, they suppress the truth by their wickedness, so they are without excuse. It is against willful human rebellion that God's wrath is revealed. So how is God's wrath revealed? First, God's wrath will be revealed in the future, what we refer to as Judgment Day. Paul calls it the day of God's wrath several times throughout the book of Romans. Secondly, God's wrath will be revealed in the public administration of justice, which he'll get to in Romans 13. Thirdly, and what we'll be looking at today, is God's present anger that is being revealed from heaven now. He gave them over to their own way. So we'll look at the revealing of God's wrath in three sections. Verses 21 to 24, then 25 to 27, and 28 to 32. So, what follows are three stages of the downward spiral of the Gentile depravity. And there we are. Verses 21 through 24. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So they created images to worship. Rather than giving thanks to God for His wonderful creation and gifts, they replaced that in their heart, that place in their heart designed to worship God, with images that were created with their hands. Sculptures of humans, birds, animals, and reptiles. They missed God's goodness. They missed that what we understand and come to affirm every Sunday is that place in our heart to corporately worship Him. But every day, that acknowledgement of God in His creation and that acknowledgement of God in rescuing us from sin and death, they replaced God in their hearts with these created images. Their idolatry led to immorality. God gave them over to their own lusts. Their false image of God led to a false understanding of sexuality. John Stott, who is, again, very influential in my understanding of the book of Romans, he keenly observed that illicit sex degrades people's humanness. Just think about that. It's windy out there, isn't it? But what is being right up front in Romans is Paul recognizing that when you replace God in your heart and in that place of worship, you are subjecting yourself to all kinds of bad behavior. And it's really the sin of self-determination. The evil of idolatry is to replace God in our hearts, to abandon the relationship of father-child. I remember a time when the girls were in college, and Lisa and I were at, and I don't even remember what room we were in, but we were having a battle with one of the girls. And I was making no progress, and I was really frustrated. And I said, "Forget it. I'm out of here." And I got up to leave. Something very profound happened in that moment. And the daughter in question burst into tears. "Please, Dad, don't leave." The issue wasn't resolved, but I knew in my heart that our father-daughter relationship meant everything. Pretty sure that's what Paul's getting at here in this. God's anger against idolatry is that we replace him as our father. We replace him as the one who knows us best and knows what's best for us. And we do it on our own. And so, yeah, that was a very telling moment. Let's go on to verses 25 through 27. "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." God's truth exchanged for a lie. This reminds me of Satan's deception of Eve, the ultimate lie. Satan says to Eve in the garden, after God had set the instructions, "You can eat from any fruit in the garden except for this one." And Satan comes along and says, "Eve, have you tried this? What's so good about that? We can't eat that. That's forbidden fruit." "Oh, the only reason God wants you to not eat that is you'll become like him." Looks pretty good. And she bought the deception that Satan said, "You will not surely die." And that lie led to a whole lot of bad. A whole lot of bad. Satan's deception of Eve. She and Adam suffered the consequences, and Satan's evil brought death as a consequence. It's the disruption of God's natural order. These verses are an obvious recognition that self-determination violates God's natural order. So here's my concern. In today's world, you might as well capitalize and put in bold those verses about same sex. They just are used today, highlighted. And this is the danger of Scripture taken out of context. I'm not saying that this isn't what the Scripture says. It is. It's a violation of the natural order. And so it's one of the sins that Paul's writing to the Romans to be aware of, as well as a whole bunch of other things. And what I'm concerned about is that Satan is using these bold and capitalized sentences to destroy the family of God. Just ripping through the country, ripping through the world to divide us and conquer us. So, it's a disruption of God's natural order and the consequences of self-determination. This is one of the many pagan practices that Paul is using to show his Roman readers that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Going on to verses 28 to 32 then. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's a catalog of sinful practices. This is why I say, don't bother to capitalize and bold one. Look at the whole thing. There's a catalog of sinful practices. John Stott describes them like this. Their depraved mind led to a whole variety of antisocial practices, which together describe the breakdown of human community as standards disappear and societies disintegrate. This catalog of sinful practices has four general sins: wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. And then there are five relational sins: envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. He throws in gossipers and slanderers. It's interesting that there's a translation that calls gossipers whisperers behind doors, and slanderers stabbers in the back. You see what I'm saying? This list of evil is, it's evil. It's what still goes on today. It's the presence of evil in our world. He goes on to four extreme forms of pride. Extreme forms of pride. God haters. Insolent. Rude and arrogant. Insolent. Arrogant and boastful. Four extreme forms of pride. And they invent ways of doing evil. Disobey their parents. And then finally, four negatives. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. That's a big catalog of sinful practices. I don't know that I've, since it happened, watched anything live on TV that gave me the same sense of despair as what happened 3 years ago yesterday when the Capitol was being attacked. And everything that I saw just highlighted how divided we are. And it scared me, for one, because I saw representations of the church involved. And you know, I've always maintained that this pulpit is apolitical. I don't care what political background you have or embrace. From this pulpit, you will never be condemned. You will always be welcomed, because God's word is for all of us. And what's the reason I gave the kind of the warning up front is that this passage and the following couple chapters, Paul is setting us up, or setting the readers in Rome up, to recognize that the power of God to save lives is really needed. It's very necessary. And church, you know, we're coming at this from the perspective of those who have been saved, that Jesus has claimed our lives through his shed blood, his broken body, and his resurrection. We are his. And so this is good for us to look at Paul's reason for writing. So it's a huge catalog of sinful practices, certainly not exhaustive, but an eye catcher. It's a culture of corruption that he's describing. They encourage others to do the same. The approval of evil. The bottom line of this portrayal of depraved Gentile society is the antithesis between what people know and what they do. God's wrath is specifically directed against those who deliberately suppress the truth for the sake of evil. Okay, so what? God's hostility to evil. This is what God's wrath is. His holy hostility to evil. The gospel is his answer to our plight, the power of God to save us. And that is our dependence on Jesus. These verses are intended to make everyone feel uncomfortable. Evil and idolatry are bent on killing, stealing, and destroying you and me. And Jesus has rescued us from evil and its consequences. Think about that. We've been rescued from evil and its consequences. It really does bring us to a very humble place to say, I am dependent on Jesus. I can't save myself. There is no such thing as me being good enough, that what Jesus did doesn't matter. And that's not for us to go, you know, blow our horns and say how good we are. It's for us to humbly acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is our Savior. And we don't have to worry about demanding this. God demands it. We humbly receive it and graciously offer this wonderful relationship with God to the people in our life. And finally, I think it's just a good call to our stand against evil. With hearts renewed, we are equipped to stand in the gap, offering God's love and forgiveness to the people who are trapped, stuck, bent on evil. So we have this opportunity to kind of stop and think about what God's done for us. To recognize that evil is not compatible with God. It cost God everything to remove us from the evil that we were shackled to. And that's what communion is a reminder that Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood. His body was broken. The image from the Gospels is so brutal and powerful. I mean, the beating that he took. Even those who have tried to do the passion plays or the, you know, make movies about the passion of Christ, I'm sure pale in comparison to the agony suffered on our behalf. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus would give us this ceremony, this ritual to remember in communion, that a piece of bread broken before the disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you." Can you imagine sitting at that table with him? They didn't know what, I mean, they'd been told, but it didn't comprehend. They did not comprehend what was about to take place. Broken body, share in this. Eat my broken body. And this is my blood poured out for you in a new covenant. Taking a cup from the table and saying to the disciples, "This is my blood." What? Lord, what do you mean? But less than 24 hours later, they'd see exactly what he meant. This brutal scourging and beating, mocking. He took all of the sin of humanity upon himself, and the anger, the wrath of God was unleashed on his own son. That is, I know that troubles a lot of people. How could God be like that? It wasn't that he was angry at Jesus. No, he was angry at evil, and he was taking care of it. He was rescuing us in the only way that was acceptable, through a sinless sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Yeah, broken body and shed blood. Well, this is what we have to keep in mind as we go through these catalogs of bad behavior. It actually gets worse. But we're going to do it because God has given us it to us in His Word so that we could understand the power of the gospel to save us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word and this ceremony of communion to remember the death of Jesus. As we come to this time of communion, please help us to sit at the table with Jesus and to hear Him say, "This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, poured out for you." Thank you for this time, Lord. Please meet us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.